Do you enjoy fishing? It seems like almost a lifetime ago, but my family was on vacation just 2 weeks ago. And we, as many of you know, have a timeshare down in the Branson area, and we go down there and we generally enjoy some time away. We enjoy some eating and some sleeping and some eating and some swimming and some eating and some playing, and we enjoy not a whole lot of anything, which is nice. This year, about March, my parents knew that we were going down there, and so they called, and my mom said, "Would you mind if we came with you on vacation?" And it sounded like a great idea. They came down, and it was so much fun to have Grandma and Grandpa around. They watched the kids, so Renee and I actually got to go off on a real date one evening, and it was a lot of fun, but my dad brought something new. The place we stay is right on Table Rock Lake. Table Rock Lake is this man-made lake. It has 830-some miles of shoreline. It's this incredible place. They have all these bass fishing tournaments throughout the year. And my dad, who loves to fish, decided that he was going to bring his poles with. And so I decided to bring some pictures from our vacation this year. As he introduced the whole idea of fishing, and my kids enjoyed it, and they had fun, and we finally found exactly where the sunfish were. And if you look really hard, you're able to see my daughter's catch. My son's was a little bigger, but I caught the trophy. This was the fish I caught. Needless to say, if I had to make a living as a fisherman, I'm afraid my family would be very, very hungry. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? And I want to tell you a different fishing story, one that doesn't involve a 2-inch sunfish, but one that involves something far more amazing. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we've been looking at this story of the man who was God. And in the first 4 chapters, Luke shares with us who the person of Jesus is. He shares with us from the perspective of angels, from the perspective of the saints, from the perspective of God himself, from Satan, from the genealogies, even from the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus is the Son of God. But as we come to the end of chapter 4, we turn a corner. And beginning in verse 31, we begin to see this story of Jesus' power. In a minute, we're going to look at Jesus' power over both the fish and men. But I wanted to just back up just for a second, because I wanted to go back to this story. If you were with us last week, the story in beginning in verse 31 down to verse 44 is really a glimpse of a day in the life of Jesus. What did Jesus do? Well, this happened to be the Sabbath, and so he begins the day in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, he preaches and he teaches. While he's teaching, a man possessed by a demon speaks up, and Jesus casts out the demon. Following his time in the synagogue, he goes to the house of Peter, and expecting a meal, the mother-in-law is sick. And so Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And as he does, word begins to slip out that Jesus has power to cast out demons, that power to heal any disease. And as soon as the sun sets and the Sabbath restrictions are removed, the multitudes come to Jesus' house. And out in the street, he begins to heal and cast out demons. And evidently it goes all day, or all night rather. And as day comes, Jesus does something interesting. He goes off by himself. When I first read this, my thought was originally that Jesus went off to pray. Luke is famous for the number of times that he will share with us that Jesus prayed. And my mind instantly went to chapter 6, where Jesus selects his disciples. And when he does, he will spend the entire evening in prayer. But it's not what Peter says here. It just simply says that Jesus sought a solitary place. Let me ask you, what role does rest and solitude and quiet play in your life? I'm afraid we as Americans tend to go to one of two extremes. The first extreme is that of avoiding it at all costs. There's some of us who just live 100 miles an hour, and even when we supposedly have vacation, we actually go 110 miles an hour, and we go so hard that we have to come back to the regular life to even survive, and vacation is more work than work is work. We are proud of our 80, 90, 100-hour weeks. We take great joy in the amount we work. We work 6, 7 days a week, 10, 12, 14 hours a day. Now, I understand that there's times in life, seasons in life, in which all of us are expected to work hard, but do we do it because we just enjoy work? I find it fascinating that Jesus worked as hard as anyone ever could or ever will. And yet he found the necessity of rest. The second extreme, I think, is even more common. The second extreme, I think, summarizes to a large degree our society, in which there is nothing more important than rest, than play, than enjoyment. In fact, I'm afraid that a majority of Americans work just so they can play. They work 5 days a week so that they can hit the weekends and have as much rest and as much enjoyment as they possibly can. They work 48, 49 weeks a year so they can take those 2 or 3 weeks. They work 30 years so that at age 55, 60, if they have a really bad job, 65, they'll retire so they can play full time. We are consumed with play. But as I come to Jesus' life, it's fascinating that he rests so that he can work harder. Not work so he can rest. And as I was thinking about this, I really began to wonder, what is the role of rest in my life? When was the last time you decided to find quiet? Quiet's a really hard thing to find in our society. The TV, the radio, the MP3 players, the cell phones, the regular phones, the you fill in the blank here, fills our lives with noise. When was the last time you simply went away to have some solitude with your Savior? I want to challenge you to do something this week. Ask the question, what role does rest play in my life? Does it play any role? Have I long forgotten the whole idea of rest, or is it my ultimate goal? Or do I schedule rest so that I can work even harder for Christ the rest of the time? But that's all free. I want to get to chapter 5 this morning, because as we come to chapter 5, the chapter 4 ends with a statement that Jesus went around preaching and teaching. So what did it look like when Jesus preached? What did his preaching ministry look like as he went to the villages and the towns around the Sea of Galilee? Well, as we come to chapter 5, Luke begins with just simply this statement, one day. I have shared several times that Luke is not really a chronological book. It's not so much that he's trying to tell us that chapter 5 happened immediately after 4. In fact, I would suggest that he's simply using this indiscriminate time because he's saying Jesus went around preaching. Let me share a story of one of those times Jesus was preaching. And so we come to chapter 5, and I want to just read the first 11 verses, if you will, of Luke chapter 5, in which Luke shares these words. He says, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which the people were crowding around him listening to the word of God, he saw at water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats and the one belonging to Simon and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners, then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. This is a fascinating story that we could literally spend the rest of the afternoon. I said that I would keep speaking until it stopped raining. I ran downstairs to get a drink of water, and somebody said it stopped raining. You can stop preaching now. I hear it's raining again, so I'm good. So we're going to keep going. We could spend hours because fascinating, this passage is so amazing. We could spend the entire morning looking at the deity of Christ. You begin to see the attributes of the Godhead coming through. You see omniscience. Fishing is only hard if you don't know where the fish are. If you know where the fish are, fishing becomes incredibly easy. In fact, it's amazing to me if you go at the lake we were at, so they have professional bass fishermen, and you look at their boats, and they have thousands of dollars of equipment that sit on there with these screens that supposedly tell them where their the fish are, and they still can't find them. Imagine if you knew right where the fish were, and that you had the power to command the fish to get into the nets. You see, Christ's amazing mercy and love as he offers an amazing blessing to Peter. You see his patience as he endures Peter's, as we'll look at in a minute, maybe not so great attitude. We could spend the rest of the morning just looking at the deity of Christ. We could look at Peter. Peter's an amazing individual. We could look at the transformation that I would suggest only begins, but certainly a wonderful beginning in chapter 5. But why? What's the point? Why did Luke share this story? Well, I would suggest that there's a hint with the word a large number. If you remember, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. Because John separates the two in our Bible, sometimes we forget that. That very word, Luke is going to pick up 12 times in the book of Acts. And every single time he picks it up, it's going to refer to a large number of people. Let me just throw out a couple of illustrations. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, we read, "And the more believers in the Lord, multitudes," or a great number, same word of men and women, "were constantly added." As you come to chapter 14 and verse 1, "Now at Iconium they entered together with the to the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believed." I would suggest that what we have sitting in front of us is a parable as such. To the desire to move from a great number of fish to a great number of people. And I would suggest the question that should be asked is, how do we reap the harvest of a great number of people? With that question in mind, I want to go back and just to kind of set the stage. It begins around the Lake of Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret, there's some disagreement. Some would suggest the Lake of Gennesaret only speaks to the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee where the city of Capernaum was. Others would say, no, it's just another name. Different people called the Sea of Galilee different things. But we certainly know that Jesus is around the city of Capernaum. And as he's there, it's a beautiful amphitheater. He draws this huge crowd. You can imagine, it wouldn't be very hard to get a great crowd if you could heal people. We have today individuals that claim the ability to heal. We're going to talk about healing next week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But imagine if there was somebody who could heal all illnesses. You have cancer, you have lupus, you have AIDS, you have, insert your horrible disease here, and you could go to him and you know that if he touched you, if he even talked about you, you would get healed. Don't you think it would draw a bit of a crowd? This crowd begins to gather, and as it does, it begins to push Jesus. And the Sea of Galilee has this wonderful gradual beach that goes up and provides a beautiful place in which you can preach to a number of people. And I find this really interesting. Jesus sees a boat. He doesn't ask if he can use it. He gets in the boat and says, "Hey, Peter, push me out." I think that's interesting. We'll look at that in a minute. But Peter then pushes him out, and there's this amazing amphitheater, and the water that has this natural amplifying characteristics makes this sermon heard by all. And he begins to teach. And thus, I would suggest the first quality of reaching a multitude for Christ is the willingness to teach God's word. It's not my words that change the heart of men. It's God's words. And we looked at it last week, and so I don't want to go back to it, but as you begin to see, any time we're told what Jesus preached on, he went back to the Old Testament, and he took the law, he took the prophets, and he showed how all of them spoke of him. Just the fact that he is the Word of God, all of his words were by nature the words of God. But do we consume ourselves with God's Word? I was struck by something. Thursday night, I had a Bible study in my office, and we were talking about the triune God and how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come together. And as we were talking, one of the guys started sharing some scriptures, and I was really amazed. He didn't have his Bible out. Well, as I looked more carefully, he had his phone out. And to think that you can now buy an application for your phone in which you can have a searchable Bible right at your fingertips. Imagine a first century Christian coming and thinking he could have all 66 books of the Bible in this strange little thing that you could carry with you everywhere, and never would you need to be without God's Word. And maybe your memory isn't great. You don't remember exactly where it is. Now all you have to do is type in a few words and it pops up the verse. It's absolutely amazing. And yet I'm afraid our familiarity with the Bible oftentimes limits our desire to use the Bible. We have more of it available today than any time in human history, but are we more consumed by it today than at any moment in human history? And you change the question. Are you consumed by it? Does it fill everything you do? Does it flow from your thoughts and your words, and you can't seem to get past the conversation in which something from God's word doesn't flow into the conversation? Or is it something that's reserved for Sunday morning from 9 o'clock to whenever the preacher gets done? Do we consume ourselves with God's word? Does it naturally flow from every conversation? It did for Jesus. In fact, as you continue and you look at it, he just simply continued to teach. How long did he teach? Luke doesn't share with us. Did he speak 15 minutes? An hour and a half? 2 hours? 5 hours? I don't know. But when Jesus spoke, it was the word of God and the words of God that consumed his discussion. But there's a second part, and that's the willingness to obey. Peter was very willing to push Jesus off. When Jesus gets in his boat and asks, Peter, push me off so I can speak, says nothing. But now Jesus comes and says something different. He says, Peter, let's go fishing. How well do you take advice from somebody about a subject that you feel you're very qualified in and they know, at least as far as you can tell, nothing about? I've been watching a little bit of the NBA playoffs, and this last week, the Lakers won Game 3, largely because Derek Fisher had this amazing game. And I don't know if you know who Derek Fisher or not is, but he's a guard that plays for the Lakers. And they were talking to him, and as the Game 4 was coming up, they were talking about his unique relationship with Kobe Bryant, who is the superstar in the Lakers. Interesting trivia question. Do you know that Kobe Bryant has never made it to the finals without Derek Fisher? Doesn't mean anything to those of you who don't care about basketball. But anyway, they were asking in how that Kobe Bryant listens to what Derek Fisher says. And somebody asked one of the other players, is it true that only Derek is able to tell Kobe what to do? And the player said, no, that's not true at all. We all tell Kobe what to do, but he only listens to Derek. I wonder this morning if I had Kobe's cell phone and I said, Kobe, I was watching the game last night and you know, you really stunk and I've got some suggestions for you. This is how you can improve your game. How well do you think he'd listen to me? Depending on how long it took him to stop laughing, he would hang up on me, because who am I to tell Kobe Bryant how to play basketball? I'm nobody. Peter was a professional fisherman. He had made his livelihood, his entire life, fishing. Jesus was a carpenter, a skilled laborer, somebody who worked with stones probably. He lived almost a day's walk from the sea. He had no idea how to fish. And besides, everybody knows you don't fish during the day. The Sea of Galilee particularly, the sun comes out and it gets very hot and the fish go from the shallow shores out into the deep water. And once they're in the deep water, the likelihood of finding them is basically zero. So you don't waste your time fishing during the day. This guy clearly doesn't have a clue as to what he's talking about. And so how does Peter respond? I must admit, the more I go through the Gospel of Luke, the more Peter becomes one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Because I can relate to Peter. Peter doesn't always get it the first time. In fact, I'm afraid sometimes we hear stories like Luke chapter 5 and we think that Peter's transformation all took place in a day. Do you realize that Jesus brings Peter along slowly? We don't have time this morning, or I should say we're not going to take the time to go back to John chapter 1 and chapter 2 when Jesus first is introduced to Peter and invites him to become a follower. As we began chapter 4, he's already been spending time in Peter's house. Chapter 5, he's called to be a follower in a new category. Chapter 6, he's going to be called to be one of his 12 disciples, one of his 12 apostles. At the end of the book, we're going to see Peter once again is going to fail, and Christ is going to call him again. Peter becomes one of the greatest witnesses to the gospel of Christ, but he stumbles a lot along the way. Do you always obey the first time God speaks to your heart? The first time you're reading God's word and something jumps out at you and you say, I need to do that. You drop what you're doing and you go do it, right? Maybe you do. I don't always do that. And I am so thankful that God was patient with Peter. And I think he's going to be patient with us. In fact, notice Peter's response. He says, Master, we've been working all night. I'm tired. When was the last time you stayed up all night? How excited were you to go do anything the next morning? Peter's just spent all night fishing. He spent the morning washing his nets, preparing his nets. He knows he's going to go back to work, or at least he's planning on going back fishing when the sun sets later tonight. And now Jesus wants him to go, Master, I don't want to, but because you have asked me, I will go. Obedience, but very reluctant obedience. And I love this story because even though it was reluctant obedience, God still blesses. And thus Peter and his crew, who's ever in his boat, go out fishing. And as they're out fishing, suddenly they come and they have this huge catch, this great number that we've already talked about. It's probably Peter's greatest catch of his entire life. It is more fish than he knows what to do with. So he waves down from the shore to the other boat they were the smart ones. They'd stayed on the side. They weren't about to go fishing during the day. He waves them down, they come out. And the catch of fish is so enormous, so large, that it almost sinks both boats. And how does Peter respond? How do you respond when things go well? See, I am convinced that to some degree we find falling on our face before God easier during times of difficulty. When we are clearly illustrated how flawed we are, it's easy for us to humble ourselves. How do you respond when things are going well? I remember reading a story of a gentleman who had grown up in the former Soviet Union, and he was a pastor and had spent numerous years in hard labor camps behind the Soviet Union. He eventually was freed, and he came to the United States, and he began preaching and teaching. And I remember an interview, somebody was asking him about persecution in the church, and his statement really hit me. He said, in his experience, 90% of Christians survive persecution. 90% of those who are submitted to some type of harsh persecution, and remember, this is coming from the former Soviet Union where he was in labor camps, 90% survive persecution, 10% fail. But in his experience, 90% of Christians fail prosperity, and 10% succeed. My guess is very few of us have endured real persecution. Very few of us have literally had to choose Christ or our life. But we have had to choose my checkbook or Christ. When success comes, it is often the hardest time to humble ourselves. But as Peter gets this chance to see God's amazing blessing, he falls on his face and he says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. You can't possibly want anything to do with me. Why would you bless somebody who reluctantly obeyed? They get to the shore, and as they get to the shore, Jesus says to Peter, don't be afraid. No longer will you be a fisher of fish, but you will be a fisher of men. And then Peter does something that's absolutely amazing. He leaves everything and he follows Christ. Think about that just for a second. He's just gotten this huge harvest of fish, maybe more than he's ever had. He had a boat in the first century. Even today in Palestine, wood is incredibly rare, and in the first century, boats were extremely expensive because all of the wood had to be imported from large distances away to make the boats. In fact, they've only have one example of a first century boat that has survived to the present day, and that's only because it was buried under mud for years. The boats were very hard to come by. They were very expensive. Peter pulls his boat up on the shore, and he walks away from everything, and he follows Christ. So what does this mean to me? What does it mean to you? May I just throw out a couple things? The first is, when was the last time you spent time in solitude simply praising and thanking God for all of your blessings? We sing the song, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings and you will see what God has done." We sing the song, but do we practice the act? We have the fourth Thursday in the month of November is Thanksgiving Day. I'm going to wait till November. I mean, after all, November is only about 6 months away. It'll come here soon enough. I can give thanks then, right? I'd like to challenge you to set aside some specific time this week and to just take a few moments and count the blessings of the things that God has given you. And even if you have a hard time coming up with material things, which I think if we're honest, most of us won't. But even if you do, open up Ephesians chapter 1 and begin to read through Paul's explanation of all that we have in Christ, not because we deserve it, but because Christ died for us. God chose you. He set you aside to be his son. He adopted you into his family. He has redeemed you. He has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. He has blessed you, so that when he looks at you, he sees a blameless and holy person because you are in Christ. But secondly, are you, am I, following Christ? I don't know where you are in your faith journey. Maybe you have never really come to the place where you recognized your need of a Savior, that you've never opened your life and your heart to Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe this morning this is all new, and maybe God is speaking to you, and this morning you want to begin the journey. Maybe you once followed Christ, but now because of a number of circumstances, maybe prosperity, maybe pain, but you are no longer following Christ like you know you should. I want to challenge you to honestly ask the question, am I following Christ above all else? I think most of you know that I spent a year in India, and while I was in India, I had a chance to get to know Dr. and Mrs. Ironside incredibly well, and one of the things that I enjoy doing anytime I get to know somebody is to find out a little bit about their journey, a little bit about their story. Dr. Ironside had been in India for many years, and I asked him how he came there, and he shared the story that he grew up in just outside of Calgary, Alberta, in a small town by the name of Three Hills. He was in a ranching community, large farms, and he enjoyed farming and ranching. He went off to Bible college, and following Bible college, he was trying to figure out what God wanted him to do, and he felt that God was calling him to go to India. As he was struggling with that decision, he got a call on the phone from somebody he had never met who said, "I have a ship of grain leaving Houston, headed for Bombay. If you are willing and can get here in a week, I will transport you free of charge." Got on a train with $100 in his pocket and left everything to follow Christ. My guess is Christ probably isn't asking you to do that. Maybe he is, I don't know. But I know he's asking each of us to leave something to follow him. The question is, will we? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you so much for the story of Peter. Even though he was reluctant, even though he wasn't as energetic and as excited, he still obeyed, and you used him in amazing ways. Father, I pray this morning that you might speak to each of us. And regardless of where we are on our journey, Father, I pray that you would help us to choose to continue the journey and to follow you and to value you, to treasure you above all this world has to offer. Father, I pray that we would give our lives and follow you. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.